We're going to look at two paragraphs in Holy Scripture, one written by Simon Peter and one written by Saul of Tarsus, Paulus. We'll look first, if we could, in the first chapter of the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, the paragraph I'd like to look at, or the section of Scripture, is verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Then after that, we'll go to Philippians 3, but we'll go there together. And so let's wait on that one. Could I ask one volunteer to reread for us a verse we've been using off and on, but it'll sound familiar to most of you when you hear it. But 2 Corinthians 6:16. From when we were looking at a lot of verses in 2 Corinthians. Is there somebody who said, I'll read that out for the group so the rest of the group doesn't have to look up? Thank you, David. If you'll look that up in a minute, we'll have it. The scripture makes it clear that what we call in English eternal life, the life of God extended to that part of his creation called human. God's life extended to us. Okay? That kind of life, it makes clear, is to be found in the knowledge of God. Okay? To know him is eternal life. John the Apostle says that over five times, quoting Jesus, and it's in his epistles. He rehearses it. And this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God. Okay? The knowledge of God. Now, back when we covered that 4 or 5 weeks ago, I'm only doing this so I can get us all on the same page together. Okay? When we covered that, my emphasis was we cannot possibly believe that we are going to have the knowledge of God. To know what God knows is an absolute impossibility for a human being. We don't have the capacity to know. How can the created know what is known by the Creator? So the knowledge of God is the not know what God knows, but to have this kind of a personal awareness, the knowledge of God, the reality of God extended to us as human beings of the planet. Now, no matter what you do with the story of Adam and Eve, and I'm going to be real cautious here, so I'm going to sound super liberal or professorly or whatever you want to do, okay? But listen to this. Whether you think it's a myth or the real story of creation, and there are going to be some of you in here, if it's not the real story of creation, you should be drug out and stoned, you know. But that's okay. Have your convictions as deep as you want them. From the beginning of creation onward, from the story of the origin of humankind, the theme of evil is that man is not content being man, but always wants to be in control. Our idea of being insecure or unsuccessful is not having control. Behind that is every human war and conflict, whether it's the blowing up of your family or what it is, usually it's control. The first thing you laugh about with your child at the table is the exercising of my will and being in control. The problem with that Well, there's lots of problems with that. But the problem that begins to come into that is that we can hardly think of God or experience our faith or have religion without us getting control of it. So around the truth of the knowledge of God, human beings almost always, extremely rare is it that you find someone who hasn't, almost always builds a system. It's easier for us as churchmen to stand over here and talk about the fact that the educators and stuff build their sciences and stuff, and in the process they trust science more than the Word of God. Okay? Very easy for us. Until we realize that when God Himself, the Creator of the universe, became man and walked among us, the very religions that were created to preserve His word and keep the covenant not only did not accept Him, in most cases did not recognize Him. And the way of God was foreign to what the scholars of the university system of Jerusalem were teaching is the way God is. Now, if that isn't true, then we as Christians are flat wrong, so the rest of whatever we do this morning is worthless. But if Christ is Lord, and if he's not, you're in the wrong circle. But if Jesus is Lord, the ones who delivered Him to the political system for execution were the greatest scholars alive in the Word of God. Okay? And they used the Scriptures to determine that He was not the truth. Now, human ego is behind these words. That's not the way I see it. All right? But not the way I see it, who cares? Well, you do. And I do. Okay? Now, to give us our background in this knowledge of God, here is 2 Corinthians 6:16. Just listen to it as David reads it.
What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and more among them and move among them, among them, and I will be their God.
Now, that, and they shall be my people. That quote from Book of Deuteronomy that Paul's writing to the church in Corinth is a quote that's found in the prophets and found in the book of Revelation. I will be their God. In December, we spent a morning on that. I will be their God. They will be my people. God and human together again. Think what you want about Jesus Christ. Think anything you have, but this. If He is what Scripture says, the Emmanuel, then He is the reunification of God and man. God and man together again. The word Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? So in Jesus Christ, God and humanity are one. I'm a lint picker because I spent especially the last 12 years. I've spent my whole life, but the last 12 years, I've not had an assignment. So the last 12 years, all I do is think. I think I'm a thinker. My wife thinks I'm a stinker. But I spend my time in this, see. So my other time is to sit around and critique whatever anybody else says and whatever that anybody else sings. We sang a chorus at our church last Sunday. It was When God Put on Flesh. Well, everybody's just happy as a lark singing it. And I'm sitting there saying, He didn't put it on. God did not clothe Himself as a man. God became man. See? We say big deal. It was a big deal to me. Okay? It's a big deal. Because to me, it's a big difference. God and humanity are united in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And in the ascension, after the resurrection, God assumes that humanity into His being for eternity so that God will be with us in that God who appears to us in the second coming of Jesus Christ will be in fact the glorified Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. And that resurrected Jesus from the dead is none other than the crucified Christ who has been risen from the dead. So He who died for us is now reigning for us, and He reigns in the glorified being of His resurrected body. Humanity has been grafted into divinity for eternity. Amen. That was a mouthful. Okay. I'm setting you up for the verses where we're going. And if I believe that, then that revolution, sorry, that revolutionizes all thought. That means to me that a man over here who's an absolute genius, thinking and thinking and thinking. Aristotle, Plato, okay? Albert Einstein. Just take your great brains, whoever they are. Albert Einstein, these guys, okay? They may create genius, but it's the genius of human thought. That can never bring you to the truth of God. You can only know God by God revealing Himself. And that revelation is in Jesus of Nazareth. And anything that is the result of human work or human achievement is an idol. Okay? Now, that's the basis of this. And the hardest thing to do is to read the scriptures in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and not bring with it my interpretation. Believe me, I just finished a full week of Nazarene ordination committee meetings, and I had to think all week, this is what the Church of the Nazarene believes. Now, do you really think the Lord of glory is sitting in all eternity saying, now let me think, I've got to do this because this is what Nazarenes believe? See, God has never taken out church membership papers. Okay, now with that in the back, I'm trying to get to the fact that churchianity often passes for Christianity. And Christianity is a person. Churchianity is something we have made to serve Him. It's a vehicle through whom we serve. All forms of churchianity are not eternal. Are you okay? Let's read the paragraph now we're going to look at. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 1. Chapter 1, you're in the right spot. It's my brain that's off. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Most years will start, "Blessed be the God and Father." Okay? Mine reads, because I did it, "Praise be to the God and Father." But just go, "Blessed be the God and Father." Who would read 3 through 5? Mike?
"Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time."
Okay. Let's take it from beginning to end. Point number one. Praise or blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in his great mercy, gave to us. Now notice, who's the writer? Peter. The Holy Spirit's using Peter here. And what is Peter writing? A new birth in the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All your versions have something very similar to that. Okay? What's Peter saying? Relax, let's talk. What's Peter saying, that one sentence?
That Christ arose from the dead.
The heart of the sentence is the resurrection. Okay? You and I are living more than 2,000 years now since Jesus preached. And when we begin to talk about the coming eternal life, we can't talk about it except what we know we know. So we start with heaven and we begin to talk about things like that. And if we're going to joke about it, we're going to put Peter at the gates of pearl. He's going to ask you questions on whether or not you should get in. And we're going to talk about the choir singing and all that, because we've got all that going on in our head. True Christian thought about life beyond this momentary existence is rooted in the truth of the resurrection. My brothers, it is impossible to overstress the centrality of the revelation of truth that came to us as humans in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. If there is no resurrection, meet you tonight at the bar, let's all go get drunk. Because when we die, it's over anyhow. The resurrection is why you worship on Sunday morning. Why do Christians worship on Sunday morning instead of the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday?
Resurrection.
That determined it. Now, we used to always worship at sunrise, but we decided we could get over that. But the resurrection is a Sunday morning, that Sunday morning, and it became very cool and with it all through the 70s and 80s, and you know, well, we're going to have Saturday night church or Sunday afternoon opportunities, and places are still carrying that on a little bit. You sure don't hear much about it anymore, do you? Why do we revert right back to Sunday morning? Sunday morning is the Christian moment of reality, the resurrection of Jesus. Whatever it is we want to say about that, our concept of eternal life is found in the resurrected Jesus. Now, when I get to the next paragraph we're going to do, this is going to be important. So I want to bury that in your heart, because I'm going to play this violin in about a half an hour. The resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of all Christian truth. Now, your church may not believe in the creeds, but you believe in this anyhow if you don't use the creeds. Listen to this. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Somehow, Christian truth must make room for the resurrection of every person who is alive in Christ Jesus. I don't want to get so personal I'm talking about you, especially when one of my brothers this morning is asking for prayer for his wife because she's struggling right now. So I'll talk about Ray Dean because she's used to being talked about. If I live long enough, I am going to put Ray Dean into a vault or ground or something. I happen to know because I've paid for it. And barring whatever's going to happen, I know where she's going to be. And she's in the mausoleum at Woodlawn, so I'm going to go down and stand and look at the granite and say, "Are you on? You better be on the other side of this wall." Okay, now. When I put her there, of course she may put me there, and some days she says it may be quicker than you think, but when I put her there, I'm putting her there with the sure knowledge that what I put there can't stay there. Let's suppose the Lord doesn't come for another 2,000 years, and wars or something, Woodlawn doesn't even exist. What I thought I preserved is blown all over the face of the earth. That can happen, you know. It makes no difference. I believe Ray Dean will raise from the dead. At the heart of eternal life, you and I, if we're going to understand life in eternity, must make room for this word, resurrection. Right? Now, I'm going to talk about an eternal heaven here in a minute, and I'm going to talk about all that kind of stuff, and I'm going to talk to you about eternal life and all that, and I'm going to get in trouble, but I want you to hold the word resurrection in your soul. Right? Notice, yes.
In the, when he talks about blessed be God, our Father, God, and the word new birth, he gives us new birth into a living hope, and that is the resurrection. Mm-hmm. One of the commentaries says that in the Jews, when they brought in a proselyte, they considered them a baby.
That's right.
They were comparing this to how we are new babies and through the resurrection of Jesus. I just wanted to bring that up.
Some women at First Church did a genealogy on my family tree and decided I had Jewish blood. To test out their theory, I sent my blood in for DNA testing and they found no Jewish blood. Now, who am I going to believe? But anyhow, when I was in Jerusalem one time, I mentioned in the store, my wife was buying some jewelry to bring back for girls, and I mentioned to the Jewish shopkeeper that my mother's family apparently was Jewish. And a man in the shop overheard me. And he happened to be an Orthodox rabbi. So he asked me if I'd go next door, and I said, sure. And he said, would you read these scriptures? And he gave me the Hebrew text, and I read it from Deuteronomy. And then he bound my arm, put it through my fingers and round and wrapped it around, and then asked me to repeat these words, the Shema. And then he said, and he wrote down my birth date in Hebrew, handed it to me and said, now you've been born again. Peter says, this is what you said, they considered him a new baby. Some of you have heard this story before, so I apologize for repeating it, but for the rest of you, I blew the whole meeting by saying I was born again a long time ago, 2,000 years ago at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the rabbi went, oh. Anyhow, put that aside. Peter writes, we were born again. Think about Peter. Think about what he went through in the night of the betrayal of Jesus. Think about the locking away in the upper room. On the very first day of the resurrection, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, and he appeared to Peter. The first words to the Magdalene, go tell Peter and my brothers. Okay? So the restoration of Peter. John chapter 21 talks about at the lake when Jesus put Peter through the paces. We have been born again to a new hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think what that means to Peter. But he's writing it about all of us. We've gotten this new hope in the resurrection.
This is what Jesus told Nicodemus would happen.
Yeah. You will be born again. Now the next one is to a heritage. And here's what it says, imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. The next word is undefiled, not tainted. The next one is usually in the American Bibles, unfading, never withering. It cannot rot, this covenant. Preserved in heaven sounds like the destiny is in heaven, but that's not what it's saying. It's not preserved by any force on earth. No church assembly. No covenant. No vote. No human action preserves this. It's reserved, being kept through faith. And many of yours will say, for the salvation that is to be revealed at the end of time or in the last days. It is the final time. Or, and I know you all have different phrases there at the end. The word salvation could also read for the deliverance that is to be revealed at the final time. Now, the Christian doctrine of eternal life includes this truth. We do not yet know what we will be, but we will be like him when he appears. You must all be changed in a moment, in the flash of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trump of God, the archangel will call, and you will be changed. If I am in my little spot at Woodlawn, that's where I'll hear the shout. These rotted ears that may no longer exist at that moment will hear again. Okay? That's what I believe. I believe that you are this is a phrase I used years ago in this group. I believe that you are a computer chip DNA formula in the heart of God. And when God wants you to live, he will call you forward. You are not your cells. Every one of you do not have cells that you had 20 years ago. Your body has reproduced you. You're still you. In fact, our wives would probably tell you there's more of you than there was 20 years ago. You see what I'm saying? But you're not alive, okay? Now, where is the Christian hope rooted then? Well, we have this doctrine. No, no, no. And it's not rooted in a catechism. The truth of God is rooted in the resurrection. God's act. All right? And for us, if we're going to know God, we have to understand that resurrection. You can be resurrected without understanding it. A lot's going to happen to you you won't understand. That's fine. But if you want to understand it, you have to look at the resurrection. Ready to move on?
Brother Henry, before you do this, watching over our souls. And it says it's a military term. Would you use the military? That I guess Satan's our soul, but we belong to God. So we have the watching over our souls. Right on. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. The word is that word guarded for you or reserved for you. It could actually be translated kept for you by heaven.
And it's our guarantee.
Yeah.
Rick? I just had never seen this before, I guess, but it keeps talking about like him. It's according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. You know, I think we think our salvation is something we do something to attain. But like you read that, it keeps saying, you know, who by God's power are being guarded. It's like over and over, it's him. And he's already done everything we need. But it's him.
I've had a full week of listening to young ministers talk about what they need to do, what they're going to do, what God has called them to do. And I understand that. I've lived my whole life with a call on it. But when it comes to the activity of humans with their righteousness and their eternal life in Scripture, Dale and Roy or Frank or some of you in the room, Toby, could tell you that it often is in something in the Greek called the passive voice, which means it is something we receive. The active agent in these verbs is him. Okay? On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, when he prayed for you in the chapter in your Bible called John 17, he says of himself, "For their sake I sanctify myself." Now the word sanctify there, which is a British word, actually means I totally, absolutely, with no reserve, commit myself to, which is the Hebrew form of holiness. No taint, no deviation. But then he goes on saying, "I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified," which is then he shifts from the active voice to the passive voice for us. The only way you can't become a man that God wants you to be is if you resist it. God will work in your life if you simply allow it. That's what it's talking about. It's passive. You receive it. It is the gift of God. This is why I started in Eden. This is what the general human life is not equipped to do. As soon as we want to be righteous, we want to do something. What am I to do? So this is where it begins all the time in Jesus' confrontation with the people who were significant in his hour. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus' response, go get rid of everything you have. Ooh, can't do that. Why? I'll be vulnerable. That's the issue. See? And who likes vulnerability? I'm not standing up. Not me. Okay, we're ready for we're ready for Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 18, I think. Oh, I'm so messed up. I've even got 1 Philippians down here because of 1 Peter. Philippians, I don't want to look at my paper. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. If I come out here, I can say it perfect. If I look at that sheet of paper, I'm all messed up. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. There it is. "Indeed, I count everything..." Are y'all with us? "Indeed, I count everything a loss." I think that we've heard that, and that's church language. We've read our Bible so much, we don't get that word, loss. Well, of course, we all know loss. No, no, it means a debit. a negative, a minus. It's a loss, meaning what happened to a third of my retirement this year? Okay. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know that Paul, in all his writings, never once mentions Ananias who anointed him? We only know it because Luke told us about it in the book of Acts. Do you know how little he ever talks about his conversion? Do you know how we know he studied under Gamaliel? Luke told us. I count it all of no value. Okay? Look at it. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of everything, all things. I count them as, famous word, but rubbish, in order that I may, now we move from the debits to the gain, that I might gain Christ. Now, if he had been a real scholar, he'd have read, gain the knowledge of Christ, gain dignity in Christ. See, he'd have been some aspect to him. No, he's not talking about who he became at all. He's not talking, he's just gain Christ. Not what Christ does for me, but he himself. And be found in him, not in a degree. Not having a righteousness of my own. Now, as an ordained elder of the holiness movement, I want you to know I'd like to rub that out of Scripture. A holiness of my own is what I am spent my life pursuing. Okay? Not having a righteousness of my own. Through the law. But that which comes through the faith of Christ. Many of your Bibles will read faith in Christ. Toby's is going to read the faithfulness of Christ, I think. Faithfulness of Christ. He's using the New English Translation. We don't have Ed anymore. New English Translation.
You have it through Christ.
Faith through Christ. What is that one?
Dion.
Oh, yeah. Okay, He's reflecting on the ancient text. It is a faith that comes through Christ. It is faith, it is Christ's faith that saves you. Has any human being ever lived without a deviate, lived sinlessly, lived in absolute conformity to God? Has anybody ever lived completely? Answer is one. One. It's his faith that saves you. He broke the curse and created a new covenant because a human man could live for God. He did it. Okay? The righteousness from God that is rests on or is built on or leans on faith. That I may know him. Where do I know him? In the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his suffering. No, thank you. Becoming like him in his death, so that if possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay, this is more important than anything I'm going to say the rest of the morning. So listen, the goal of the apostle here is to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I've been talking a lot about Woodlawn and Radine and Gary Haneke coming out and all that, okay? The resurrection of the dead is attained through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to me, not attained by me, but is given to me. And the power of that is demonstrated and revealed to us in Christ's resurrection from the dead, the eternal life of Jesus Christ in the face of the earth. Am I talking? Is that difficult?
If it's about 20 years ago.
It was?
About 20 years ago, but not now.
Now, guys, hang on here. The immortality of the soul is the heart of all Christian thinking. And the heart of the immortality of the soul is hard to defend because it's not found in Scripture. When Jesus came on the earth, Judaism, among which he was born and lived, was divided into two camps. Those camps had come out of Babylon. We'll take you through a little Bible history now. When the ancient kingdom of Judah, the ancient kingdom of all Israel, failed, and they failed over taxation. Solomon's taxes were so heavy on the people of Israel that when Solomon died, the heads of the tribes got together, and before we automatically crown his boy, we want to know, are you going to be like Biden? You know, they said, are you going to keep taxing us like your daddy? Now in Hebrew, it's not repeatable in English, so in English it'll read, my little finger is stronger than my daddy's, you know. But when it gets done, what happens is, in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Rehoboam goes over and talks to the old elders that had advised Solomon. They said, just tell them whatever they need to hear, and then once you're king, you can do whatever you want. That's called win the election. When you get past the election, you can just put it to them. But right now, you've got to make them think you're on their side. So that's the old men. The young men said, you cave right now, and you're going to be in their bondage forever. You show them who's boss. Now, doesn't that sound like the young man? And so he said, he comes back and he says, my little finger is stronger. Actually, in Hebrew, he says, my penis is larger than my daddy's thigh. Mm-hmm. Now, you can just hear a young man saying that. An old man isn't going to talk that way. But it's hard to translate it because it's too brutal for the English ear. Well, the response to that is, all Israel to your tent. So you get the two kingdoms. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go one way. And the 10 tribes go the other way. And then you get the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And then Israel will be destroyed 150 years before Judah, which surrounding Jerusalem will go on past the Assyrians to the Babylonians. And then 580 BC, you have the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jewish leadership, the poor Jews and the uneducated Jews are left in the Holy Land, but the princes and all the educated and the people who can make a business happen, that's the ones that threaten another country. They're all taken to Babylon. So the significant thinkers and stuff are all over here in Babylon, and that's where you're going to get Ezekiel, Daniel, you know, the main leaders of that period of history. Then they're all going to come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now what's going to happen in Babylon is that they have to reinvent the religion of Israel. Why? They don't have a temple. They've lost the Ark of the Covenant. They don't have the sacrifices. They can't do anything in Babylon. So this is where you come up with synagogues, and you have the invention of Sadducees and Pharisees, because as soon as you start studying the book, you know what you have? You have denomination. You have thoughts. This is how we see it. This is how we see it. So the stuff you know in the New Testament, that comes back with Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah take the book of Deuteronomy, and that's in the book of Ezra. You can read about the big revival of Judah that happens in the return. Now, 50,000 to 55,000 Jews return under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. What happened to the other millions that were in Babylon? The answer is this is the beginning of the diaspora or the dispersion. They will go up through Turkey, they will begin to do business, and they become part of the Persian Empire. So you have this story of Esther and stuff. This all takes place when Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding the temple down here. So you, by the time Jesus comes, you're going to have the Talmud and all that teaching going on in Jerusalem. You're going to have the Mishnah and Talmud being written in Babylon too. Jewish scholars will tell you there's the Babylonian teachers and there's the Judean or the Palestinian, the Levant over here. Now, what about all these other guys that mess? Well, when Alexander comes through and it goes Greek, guess what they do? They all go Greek. So now I'm down to 150 years before Jesus when the high priest sends scholars to Alexandria under Ptolemy, who was a general under Alexander the Great and his family. They're the new pharaohs of Egypt. See, you have to know history. They're going to reinvent the Bible by translating it all into Greek. What are your apostles going to do? When your apostles go out, only one or two of them are going to go east. Thomas will end up in India. But the rest all go toward Rome. That's where you're going to get your New Testament. What are they going to do going toward Rome? They're going to write and think in Greek. And where's that all going to come out of? The part of Judah that came back from Babylon. And that's where Jesus preached. But you have all this other Babylonian Judaism. They're still doing it in Hebrew. That's going to give birth to what you today call Judaism. And over here, Christianity, that's going to come out of the collapse of the loss of the Second Temple, is going to give birth. But what are they doing? Writing and thinking in Greek. You know what people like me want to do when they study Greek? They want to read Pythagoras. They want to read Archimedes. They want to read Plato. And what's that going to be? We all have a divine spark in us that's an immortal soul. Is there an immortal soul? I don't know. I can tell you this. The roots of the teaching that we're all immortal are found not in the Bible, but in the teaching of interpreting the Bible that comes from Greek. Now, if we're all immortal, that 14-year-old girl that just had an abortion in your church, that little baby that they took the life of, has an eternal soul. And though she may never live physically outside the womb on earth, she's been alive, and therefore that baby is alive forever. Okay? If that's true, then the afterlife has an immortal hell as well as an immortal heaven. And all that teaching is based on an immortal soul. What if the soul that lives forever is created by the Holy Spirit through the coming of Jesus Christ, and Rick Perry is only alive when Christ's Holy Spirit came into his spirit so that the life he has lives forever, but it is natural for men to perish. But as in the gift of God, eternal life came through Jesus Christ. Now, immortal soul is not just a Christian doctrine. It goes all the way back in human history. The Egyptians believed there was life after death if you preserved the body. Only the wealthy were strong enough to preserve the body. If you were king, just give this to the government bureaucracies today. then you could tax and enslave hundreds of thousands of people to build a bigger shrine for the president of the United States, for the king or the pharaoh, so that he'd have servants, and you bring all the goods in and put it in with him. And some places they killed a bunch of slaves and put them in with him so that in the afterlife they could serve him, because as long as his body is preserved, he lives. And if you go to the Egyptian Museum today, you can still go see Ramses or Thutmose or Akhenaten, because they had to preserve the body so they'd live forever. Okay? That's that. If you're in Hinduism, and you'd be amazed how many scientists today do believe in reincarnation. But you will come back in another form of life and in another form. And if you're doing good in this life, then you'll come back in another higher form of life. And keep coming until finally you reach a nirvana or a raman. These are concepts of life after death. None of that is Christian. Christian believes, as in Adam, all men die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you live in Adam, the word is you will perish. But if you live in Christ, the life of Christ will determine your life and you will live. You're being very quiet. Listen to some scriptures. Amos, just listen to this. Amos 9:7 for the tape. Are you not like Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Says Yahweh, says the Lord. Did I not bring you out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt? And did I not bring up the Philistines from Cathar, and the Syrians from Kerr? And you know what you're hearing in those verses? The Israelites who came out of Egypt by the time of Amos are beginning to think that God is the God of all politics, not just Israel. God was active in raising up the Philistines. God was active in raising up the Syrians. See what they're saying? They're beginning to see the universal God. And it's hidden in there. Okay? That's Amos. Now let's go to the Babylonian captivity and hear Daniel. I'm in Daniel chapter 12. Just listen to this. I'm beginning at verse 1, chapter 12, Daniel. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has the charge of your people. You say, Michael. Just forget him. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since nation till this time now. Putin could write that sentence right now. He's having a tough day. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. What's that mean? Does that talk about Babylonian captivity, or does that talk about something bigger? He goes on. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. A different kind of resurrection. Many of those, not everybody, many, what's many mean? Doesn't sound like everybody. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So by the end of the Old Testament, the teaching is that the ones in the grave are coming back. So see what I'm trying to say is there's a progression of understanding in the Old Testament of God as we come down to the days of Jesus of Nazareth. Oh my goodness. I better end. Here's a verse to end with. This is also from Philippians 3. I was at the beginning. Now I'm down at verse 18. That's where I was later. See, I was getting it all confused earlier. Listen, for many of whom I now tell you and often told you in the past, and I tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We should spend a whole day in that one. Their end is destruction. their God, and the ancient word is often translated, is their belly. It could mean, is appetite. Their God is their lusts. Their glory is their shame, what they glory in. Their minds are set on earthly things. I have real conviction over these lines, I have to tell you. I really do. But our commonwealth is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to a body like unto his own glorious body, by the power of him which enables us subject all things to himself. What I find clearly taught in Scripture is that you are going to live forever. Right now, all of us are aging, some of us ahead of the rest of you. Our bodies are deteriorating. You know, if my wife just simply hands me a bottle and says, will you unloosen this cap? And when it finally gives and I get it open, I go, yes, still got it, bless the Lord. When she gives me one I can't crack, then I don't want her to realize the old boy's losing it. You and I are in the days of deterioration. But in Christ Jesus, we believe this mortal shall put on immortality and shall live. And we are going, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they could touch and eat with and everything, that life is to be given to you and me, and we shall reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. That's the promise. Okay? Is every human being immortal? I don't know. I have question marks. If you told me, if you walk out here and say, Gary Heneke doesn't believe in the immortality of the soul, you might be right. You might be wrong. Because Gary Heneke himself doesn't know. What I do know is this, that several moons ago, on the other side of the earth, a human being conquered death. And didn't just conquer death, he conquered a miserable, powerless, humiliating death, and came forth to live again. And my trust is in him. And I believe we are going to live forever. Amen? God bless you. Have a great weekend.